It's good to see everybody this afternoon. Go ahead and be turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's good to be together on a Lord's Day. It is Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the basis from which we call the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John notes that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's the day that Jesus raised from the dead. It's the day that the New Testament church was instructed to meet together for the breaking of the bread. It is the first day of the week. So I'm thankful particularly for this resurrection Lord's Day to be able to break bread and to be together. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're headed. I'm particularly appreciative of the Lord's Supper meditation, Bob. It was really good stuff, and I might have been the only one here, but I was not familiar with the story of Dave Waddle, and so I'm glad you shared that, especially being from BG, and that's pretty cool. I'll have to look that up. It was pretty good stuff, and yeah, really good illustration too of the Lord and wanting us to never give up, continue to press forward with endurance. So really good stuff for the Lord's Supper meditation as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let's start out with prayer. Awesome God, I'm thankful for this resurrection Lord's Day. I'm thankful for Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the hope that that gives to us, Lord God. I'm thankful that we have had the opportunity to be able to celebrate in the Lord's Supper, Lord God, to be able to commemorate and to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and also his resurrection and ascension, Lord God. Father, I pray that you would bless the message this afternoon, that the name of Jesus might be given glory, that I would be clear in my thoughts, Lord God, and be able to express those adequately so that the name of Jesus is glorified. In his name I pray, amen. So our hope is based upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's a little bit wordy here in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Paul does that sometimes. But he is offering forth an argumentation here that if the dead are not raised, Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our faith is worthless. In fact, if Christ hasn't been raised, then we are of all men most to be pitied if we have hoped in Christ in this life only. But the point is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we have a guarantee of our eventual resurrection from the dead as well. Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to turn over there. We are going to be hitting quite a bit of scripture this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 1 makes this point. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So we were sealed in him at our immersions, okay, and we were given the Holy Spirit, who is that seal. He is the pledge of our inheritance, or sometimes that pledge, it can be likened to like earnest money that you would put down on a house with an offer, right? It's the guarantee that it's a true offer. Well, the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. And so the Lord at our immersions gives us the Holy Spirit, and he is the guarantee of our inheritance. Well, included within that would be our permanent resurrection from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection from the dead not only guarantees that when we were immersed into Jesus Christ, if we believed and repented and confessed, we were immersed into Jesus Christ, that there was a new creative act that took place in those waters, that the old self died and the new self was raised to walk in newness of life. You have a resurrection there. Well, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is proof of his power to be able to do so. Because you don't necessarily look any different. You don't particularly necessarily feel any different. Maybe you do feel a little bit different psychologically because you understand what took place in the waters of immersion. But primarily what happens on the outside is you got wet. But what happened on the inside is actually more powerful than when the Lord spoke the universe into existence. That's the power that was demonstrated. That was the power that was exerted in a person's immersion into Jesus Christ. And so because of that, that resurrection is guaranteed because of Jesus's resurrection from the dead. That because Christ was raised from the dead, his ability to have our old man die, to kill our old man, and to raise a brand new creature in the waters of immersion is demonstrated. But that's actually just the beginning. Because within that, he's also the guarantee of our resurrection bodies, the pledge of what Ephesians calls the inheritance. In the back of your bulletins today, there's some discussion about paradise. And I'm not talking about that today, but there's a reference to 1 Thessalonians 5 there, where it talks about how our body, soul, and spirit will be preserved complete. Well, we understand that we are given the Holy Spirit, okay, at our immersions, and that the Lord is able, he works together with our spirit, and our soul and spirit are complete, preserved complete, but it's not until the Lord's second coming that we will get our resurrection bodies. Now, how do you explain a resurrection body? Well, it doesn't look like this. What does it look like? I don't know. Right? And actually, I'm pretty sure you don't know either. Okay? But the Lord is communicating to us because it's a body prepared for a spiritual place. Okay? A place that isn't physical. But he's got to get it through our thick skulls and have us be able to use words that we associate with actual ideas. So he calls it a resurrection body. Right? He's got to communicate to us somehow. Okay? Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he's the first one permanently raised from the dead. So that tells you that he is also able to permanently raise us from the dead. That the end is not the end from that perspective. That when we became Christians, okay, that was actually the beginning of our everlasting life. That we were never to die again. Now, you're going to experience physical death just like everybody else, but that physical death from that perspective is just the opportunity for faith to become sight. And so Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees our future resurrection from the dead as well on the last day. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead furnishes proof to all men. Go to Acts chapter 17. This is actually where we're going to spend the majority of our time discussing this afternoon, is the proof of Jesus' resurrection, because Jesus' resurrection furnishes proof and leaves man without an excuse. But what is the proof of the resurrection itself? So Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has furnished proof to all men. There's no longer any excuses. Ignorance is not an excuse. Proof has been given by the Lord to all men. And so the response should be repent. There's coming a day of judgment. Now, I'm not talking particularly about the judgment day, though we're going to touch on it some this afternoon. But one thing for all of us to be sure of is we want to be ready for that judgment day. We want to make sure that we are ready for judgment, because just as sure as it was that Jesus would raise from the tomb, it is just that sure that there will also be a future day of judgment. And we want to be ready for judgment day. And so he's furnished proof to all men through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But what about the proof of the resurrection? What proof is there? And we're going to give three evidences this afternoon of the proof of the resurrection, and particularly the proof within the first century. Now, our proof really comes from understanding that the Bible is the Word of God, proving out that the Bible is the Word of God, and then getting the testimony of the Scriptures. Okay? And so based upon that testimony, which is objective, which we can go back to, which we can confirm, which we can look up, which is not subjective, through that, we're able to see that, yes, indeed, Jesus did raise from the dead. But how in the first century did they communicate that proof? And so we're going to take a look at that. And the three evidences are, number one, eyewitness accounts. Number two, Old Testament prophecies. And number three, attesting miracles. Okay? Those were the three evidences which were used over and over again in the first century to be able to communicate that, yes, indeed, Jesus raised from the dead, that the claims of Christianity were absolutely true. So earlier in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 32 is what we'll be looking at, Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So this is Peter speaking, Peter taking the lead with all of the rest of the apostles. And he's communicating that they were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, that they saw Jesus after he had exited that tomb. There's a good point as well that you brought up there, Bob, is that the tomb was rolled away, not for Jesus' benefit, but for those who would come up to the tomb's benefit. But the apostles were able to see Jesus after his resurrection, and they were able to attest to the fact that the one who went into the tomb, the one who had died on that cross, is the one who came out of the tomb. Now, that's absolutely key, because Jesus appeared to those who knew him best. It tells us there in 1 Corinthians that he appeared to as many as 500 brethren at one time, but he was sure to appear to those who knew him best. Well, there's good reason for that, and that is because those who know you best are able to determine whether there is a fraud or a sleight of hand that would take place. the apostles of Jesus Christ, those who knew him best, would be able to verify that, yes, the person who went into the tomb is the one who raised from the dead. That's why, again, it's so powerful that because they would have known his personality. They would have known his quirks. They would have known what he looked like, what he smelled like, what his voice and his inflections were like. They would have known that because they knew him. You can think about this on a very practical level in your own life. I had an experience, I think it was last year, maybe 2 years ago, at Cedar Point, and I may have shared this story before, so I apologize if I have, but I was around the place where Millennium Four, right around Millennium Force, where the path splits off, and I think Brenna was with me, but I can't recall for sure. And as I was passing by, I did a double take, and I was like, "Did you see that guy?" He's like, "What are you talking about?" And I was probably a little bit rude because, like, I did this like one of these like, you know, like who is that, right? And I was like, I made eye contact with him, and I was like, "I know who that is," but I couldn't place it. Like, I could not place it. And I felt like it was somebody famous, you know, like it wasn't, "Oh yeah, there's Davey or there's Andy." Like, I mean, you guys might be famous, but you know, it was just like, I don't know exactly who that is. Now, it's kind of funny, and it kind of unintentionally illustrates my point here as I was putting it together. I don't even recall. I think it was Sinbad. You guys remember Sinbad? Okay, I'm pretty sure it was Sinbad, but it could have been another guy like that in one of those like early 90s comedies. You know, so I was like, "Oh, that's who," because I was like, "That's who it was." I was on a Facebook group for Cedar Point, and they talked about how Sinbad was at the park. And I was like, "Brenna, I told you that I recognized that guy. Like, I knew he was somebody, right?" But, you know, I don't know the difference between Sinbad and Urkel and their body doubles. You know, I don't know the difference because I don't know those guys on a personal level. I don't know them, right? Jesus appeared to those who knew him best so that they could verify that's the guy. That's the one. And so Peter is bringing forth the testimony here to which we are all witnesses. If you take, for me, it's just a page over in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3 and verse 15. And we'll come back to Acts 3 a little bit later. But Acts 3:15 says, "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Well, he calls it a fact here. And he says, "to which we are witnesses." Again, verifying his eyewitness account and testimony. Now, they didn't just verify this, but they were willing to die for the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, that type of eyewitness testimony, that they were sure that Jesus raised from the dead, they were willing to die for it. Now you think about that. If it's some sort of fraud or it's some sort of plot to continue this, you know, Christianity thing, though they wouldn't have even called it that, this Christianity thing going, why would you die for it? When the pressure turns up, if it's not true, then why would they die for it? Secular history tells us that all of Jesus' apostles, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death. It's because they knew that Jesus raised from the dead. They were sure of it. There was no doubt in their mind. They knew that the one who went in the tomb was the one who came out of the tomb 3 days later. They knew it. And there was nothing that could convince them otherwise because they were eyewitnesses to that very fact. Oh, and John, by the way, he just got the privilege of being boiled in oil and exiled to the island of Patmos. So he got off easy. That does not sound very pleasant to me. We know too that he was a family guy, right? So you think about the amount of pressure that these guys were under, and yet they would not go back on their testimony. You're forced to ask the question why. Because they knew that it was true. Second piece of evidence is Old Testament prophecy. If you go to Psalm 16. Now the prophecy about Jesus' life and Jesus' death is all throughout the Old Testament. The prophecy about Jesus' resurrection is a little bit more veiled. However, it's designed in such a way for us to be able to look back and to understand that the prophecy is there for us to behold. You can tell as well that as God is executing his plan, when we look in retrospect, we can see that the prophecy of the resurrection was there the entire time. Now, God is working his plan and God is making moves. And you kind of think about it, Satan is making counter moves. You know, Satan, I think, again, a little bit of conjecture here, but I think on the cross, Satan is pretty pleased with himself because he doesn't know what's going to take place 3 days from then, that he is actually played right into the Lord's hand. So you can see why God would make some of these prophecies a little bit more veiled, because Satan is not going to intentionally work together with God's plan. But on our side of this, you can see all along that God's plan was to raise his Messiah from the dead. Psalm 16, which was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was manifested as a baby in Bethlehem, where he was born in Bethlehem. Psalm 16 and verse 10. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Sheol there is the grave, okay? It's the Hebrew term for Hades, and again, what Jesus would call paradise on the cross, okay? For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol. That is, he wouldn't stay in the grave. You won't allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He would not undergo decay. So he would die, but he would not stay dead. Isaiah 53 is another one. This prophecy is written some 700 to 740 years before Jesus was born in the manger. Isaiah 53. And verse 10, Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He's a guilt offering. Guilt offerings were dead. Guilt offerings were dead. And so the Lord was pleased to crush him, and he would be a guilt offering, and yet how was he going to see his children? Well, how would his days be prolonged? Because the plan all along was not for Jesus to stay dead. The plan all along was Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We'll look at two more. You could actually consider both of these old covenant prophecies as well if you wanted to. Matthew chapter 12. These are prophecies by Jesus himself. Matthew 12. So again, the first evidence of the proof of Jesus' resurrection was the eyewitness testimony. The second evidence that we're looking at right now is the Old Testament prophecy. Matthew chapter 12. Let's look at 30, verse 39, particularly focused on verse 40. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus knew the plan. He knew that he would be dead for 3 days and three nights, but that he would raise again. And he's letting them know in advance. And it's interesting, too. It's interesting that his enemies definitely paid attention to his teaching. That's why they have a guard posted, guys. It's because they knew the claims. And they're like, what if the disciples come steal the body? And one of the reasons why you know that the disciples did not come and steal the body is because they were willing to be put to death for it. But he made statements like this, which is why they're like, okay, go post a guard. Make sure no funny business happens. John chapter 2. John 2:19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. He's going to raise his body up in 3 days. He's going to raise the temple up. See, there was prophecy in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, 1,000 years before Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem. There's prophecy in Isaiah, 700 to 740 years before Jesus' manifestation as a baby in Bethlehem. There's Jesus' prophecy himself that there is going to be a resurrection from the dead. There's going to be a resurrection from the dead. The cross was necessary. The cross was absolutely necessary as Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. But the plan was for Jesus to overcome death. Death could not contain our Lord. And finally, the last piece of evidence is the additional miracles and the additional miracles. If you go to Acts chapter 3, you can go back there. So it's part of the purpose of those Old Testament miracles was to lend credibility to show just a portion of the power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead and to lend credibility to the message that would save an individual's soul. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So Peter and John perform this miracle in the second recorded gospel message. They perform this miracle to be able to have an opportunity to communicate about the Messiah, to be able to communicate about the one who died for them and about the one who raised from the dead, not just from the tomb, but actually raised all the way up to glory. And so this lame beggar is able to be healed, to demonstrate the credibility of Peter and John, and to be able to demonstrate just a small amount of the power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. Jesus raising from the dead is the greatest miracle to ever occur. It dwarfs all of the other miracles that have ever taken place. It is the most outstanding, and it is the most powerful miracle to ever take place, and it is the basis upon which we have our hope, and it is the basis of all of Christianity. And so Peter performs this miracle so that he has the opportunity to be able to give glory to God, the opportunity to be able to speak the good news of the message. See, it wasn't about Peter and what Peter could do. In verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." See, the first century miracles went, in the absence of the completed New Testament, went to give credibility to the message that was there. We have those miracles made more sure for us because they are recorded in the inspired writings of the New Testament, where we can go back and see what it actually says. What is the historical record? You think, man, it would be really cool to see those miracles today. And I can't help sometimes but maybe wonder that with you. But I know from what the scripture says that those miracles actually didn't have nearly the power to produce faith that we think that they would. Look at the nation Israel. How many miracles did those guys see? You see the 10 plagues? Right? You see the 10 plagues, and they're able to be delivered from the land of Egypt, and yet they come up to the Red Sea, and what's their response? They are able to cross the Red Sea on dry land, and yet what was their response? They receive manna from heaven. And what was their response? See, the miracles that God performed for them, they were amazing. But they didn't stick with them. They didn't produce faith within most of those Israelites. But yet we have the word made more sure. We have the proof of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We have the eyewitness testimony. We have the Old Testament prophecy, and we have the record of those miraculous actions taking place. And in the first century, they used those same things. They reasoned together with the scripture, they gave their eyewitness testimony, and they produced the miracles for people to be able to know that Jesus raised from the dead and that he was able to raise them from the dead as well. And that same hope is there for us today, not a wish, but rather a guarantee that is played out in time. We don't know when that will look like. But if we will be faithful, God comes through and delivers on his guarantees. The way that the scripture says it is that which God promises, he is able to perform. Romans chapter 8. See, Jesus had to be faithful. Jesus on the cross. Well, if we back up even to Jesus in the garden, it says, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." And he gets the answer to that prayer as Judas comes up to him. He knows exactly what it is from that point forward that he's going to have to do. He's delivered over. And he goes through the agonizing process of being beaten, of being crucified, of taking our sins in his body on the cross. But he understood, he knew, he believed that that death was not the end. But he put his trust in the Father that he would be raised from the dead. He put his trust there that that physical death was not the end. But rather, 3 days later, that story would be completely and totally rewritten from the perspective of man. And so for us, we understand that the Word of God is true. And we understand about the power of Jesus to raise from the dead, that Jesus raised from the dead, and that if we're in Christ, that he has raised us from the dead. And so we live and we walk by faith today, knowing that there will be a revelation that someday that faith will be sight. And that is not a wish, but rather that is a guarantee that has not yet been revealed in time, which is why the scripture calls it hope. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for that for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." So, I suppose in closing, my message today and the Lord's Supper have a lot in common. Are you willing to have endurance? And are you willing to persevere? If you're willing to persevere, the faith will be sight.